has a way of making things sound more difficult than they really are. Was that your experience? Let me read an excerpt from an instruction that was promulgated by the British Admiralty in the 1960s. And it has to do with the storage of torpedo warheads. Okay, so there's the image. We're talking about torpedo warheads. And here's the guidance. They say it is necessary for technical reasons that these warheads be stored upside down. That is, with the top at the bottom and the bottom at the top. In order that there may be no doubt as to which is the bottom and which is the top for storage purposes, it will be seen that the bottom of each warhead has been labeled with the word top. Okay? Think about that one, digest that one. Those of you who have been in the service, you've seen things like that. You know, couldn't they have just said with five simple, you know, words, something like, you know, store it upside down, right? And we would all understand that, but it kind of goes on. And those kind of instructions just maybe serve to confuse rather than clarify. And folks, we live in a world where people are inundated with knowledge and ideas and guidance and instruction and principles that are supposed to be helpful in terms of living in their lives, and yet really they lead to confusion and lead people astray. And rather than being helped, people are being hurt. You know, everyone is looking for wisdom, but many are looking for the wrong kind of wisdom, a false wisdom rooted in the minds of men, a kind of wisdom that isn't really wisdom at all. And so this Lord's Day morning, and then again next Sunday morning, our study in James will involve examining and comparing two kinds of wisdom, a wisdom that James describes as a wisdom that is from above, and then a false wisdom that James describes as being earthly and sensual and even devilish. And yet that earthly wisdom is chased after by lots of people, including, sadly, many Christians. So let me ask you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of James, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the end of that chapter. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find James, chapter 3, on page 1703. But our text this morning is going to be verses 13 through 16. In James chapter 3, but we'll read the two verses after that, finish down through the end of the chapter. And so this paragraph, verses 13 and 18, is kind of one cohesive thought. And we're going to look at it over the course of two messages. And as you'll see as we read this, and you're probably familiar with this passage, but the subject is wisdom. Let's take a look here, verse 13 in James chapter 3. James says, "Who's a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. That kind of wisdom descendeth not from above, but it's earthly and sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown of them in peace that make peace." The title of the message this morning is, "Where do you go for wisdom?" Where do you go for wisdom? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we now turn to study your word, I pray that you would guide and bless both the speaking and the hearing, both that which is said and that which you desire to accomplish through your word in our lives. I pray that you would remove from our hearts the distractions, the things that would try to draw our thinking away from the simple truths that we will consider this morning in this passage. And Father, might your Spirit use your word to change us. Might we indeed embrace the wisdom that is from above. And might we do so purely, graciously, peaceably. That you would be honored and that we would be helped in our walk with you. So we ask your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you've been with us through this study, you may remember that when we started out at the beginning of chapter 3, James was speaking to some would-be teachers, shall we say. Verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "My brethren," okay, speaking to a gathering of believing people, he says, "be not many masters," and the word really is teachers. "Be not many teachers, knowing that we who are teachers shall receive the greater condemnation," the greater judgment. "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body." So he's saying, you know, those who teach and who are using their mouths to express the word of God, there's a carefulness that needs to be there. And we need to be careful that we not offend in word. And then he goes on in verses 3 through 12, and he enters into a discussion about the tongue and the dangers of the tongue and the perils of the tongue. And maybe it's kind of a little bit of a digression of sorts, but a needed digression and a helpful one. And we've studied through those verses. But then we come to verse 13 in our text, and James turns his attention back to these people who apparently have aspirations to be leaders within the church. So he still has in mind these would-be teachers. And so he begins this paragraph by issuing a sort of challenge. He says, "Who is wise and filled with understanding among you?" Okay, those of you who feel like you should be teachers, you should be leaders. You know, you consider yourself wise and full of knowledge. So he says, "Whoever's wise and filled with understanding among you," he says, you know, I don't know that he said this, but you know, maybe he says, let's all of us gather over here, you know, and picture these people maybe heading over there with their briefcases and their diplomas and their books and all their evidences of their wisdom and their knowledge and their understanding. And James says, "Now listen, I don't want to hear about your credentials. I don't want to have you tell me that you're wise. I want you to show me that you're wise." You know, it's kind of like what he did in chapter 2, where he said, you know what, if you say you have faith, if you say you are a man or a woman of faith, don't just say it, show me. Show me by your life that you are a person of faith. And here he says, you say that you are a man of wisdom. You're a woman with understanding. You're a person with a desire to stand up and be a proponent for the things of God. You think that you're wise. You say that you're wise. Show me. Show me that you're wise by how you live your life. Show me that you're wise by the choices that you make. Let's apply that test of show me. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, in other words, by how he lives, his works with the meekness that comes from wisdom. Not pride, not arrogance, not look at me, not I should be out in front, but the idea there is there's a meekness that is actually a manifestation of the reality of God's wisdom operating in someone's life. And you know, you say, well, why does he say to show me? Because, folks, wisdom is just like faith. It needs to be vital. It needs to be practical. It needs to be observable. We should be able to see in a person's life the vitality of their faith, the reality of it, the way it affects how they live. And we should be able to see in a person's life the vitality of wisdom, God's wisdom working in their life, the practicality of it. And it should be observable. Now, the wisdom that James is addressing here is, as one writer put it, the endowment of heart and mind from God, giving us all that is necessary for right conduct as a result of right thinking. That's a good thought, right? Right conduct as a result of right thinking. It kind of reminds me of Romans 12:2. Where Paul instructs us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let the renewing of the mind bring about a change in our life. Right thinking produces right conduct. I have this written in the margin of my Bible. I probably copied it from someone. Sadly, I didn't give attribution. But let me read you what I wrote here. It says, "Wisdom is the appreciation of the fear of God to life. It's living in such a way that we esteem God above all else. Wisdom is related to knowledge, but it is not knowledge for its own sake. It is knowledge that leads to a greater understanding of the meaning of life and how life is to be lived. Through wisdom, God shows us what the true values of life are and how they can be received. Wisdom is the skill of living a godly life. You know, and I like that last thought. Wisdom is the skill of leading a godly life. Oftentimes people will talk about wisdom as being skill in living. You know, when we're talking about true wisdom and God's wisdom, it's skill in living. It's that practical godliness that comes out in someone's life. It isn't just knowing things, but it is living things. And the way that James presents this in the book of James is kind of Old Testament-ish in its orientation. I mean, James is written as very much as a proverbial New Testament. You know, it gives practical principles by which to live, just like the book of Proverbs. So it shouldn't surprise us that the Old Testament concept of wisdom, you know, that idea of skill in living, the practical realities of it, not the Greek idea of knowing things and understanding things, yes, that is involved, but it's far more than that. It is a knowledge and an understanding and a recognition of God's desires and then choices and living a life. That right thinking leading to right conduct. So wisdom is to be seen in the living of life. It's not about intellect. It's not about ACT scores. It's not about mental capacity. That's not what James is addressing. In fact, the Bible never focuses on those kinds of abilities and attainments when it comes to the matter of wisdom. There are plenty of, I think, brilliant scholars, and their writings are reflected in the Bible. But they were also common, everyday people who lived a life that honored God. And that's what God is ultimately interested in. Not our academic achievements, not the vastness of our knowledge, but the reality of how we live out the knowledge that we find from God. We tend to think of wisdom maybe as understanding, you know, everything that God is doing in a situation. You know, we think, well, I need God's wisdom so that I can see how all these pieces fit together and what's God doing here and what's God trying to accomplish. And we kind of think that that's wisdom. You know what? God never tells us that He'll let you know all that. Job had no clue what God was doing. But you know what wisdom is making right choices based on what God has revealed, on what God has shown us, and living in light of that and making those kind of choices. The summer after my 10th grade year of high school, I was old enough to take driver training. And in our school, you know, teachers then and now probably don't make as much money as they would like. So typically they did things in the summer. And a couple of our high school teachers taught driver education. They taught in the classroom. And then they took on that perilous task of being the behind-the-wheel driving teacher. Okay, and I will tell you, I am a coward with all of my kids. I have invested in having somebody initially do those first steps of behind-the-wheel driving, and then I'll pick it up from there. But, you know, there's a certain pressure there that I chose and have chosen to avoid. And so far, we've successfully gotten through 5 out of 6, and number 6 is coming soon. But my driver's education teacher was Mr. Hurdle. He was a young guy fresh out of college. He was a football coach. He was a junior high science teacher. And my driving partner, we always went in pairs and you'd switch up, was Tom. And so Tom and I drove. Mr. Hurdle was our teacher. School had a couple of the cars that had the extra brake pedal, you know, on the passenger side. So we're driving one day, and I was in the back seat. Now, some of you will say, I'll bet you were the one driving. No, I wasn't. But, you know, it could have been me, but it wasn't. But I was sitting in the back seat, and Tom was driving. And we came up to a particular corner. And the curb on this corner was pretty tightly radiused. And there was a telephone pole that was really close to the corner. I mean, it almost touched the inside edge of the concrete curb. It was so close to the corner. And there was a stop sign there. And Tom pulled up. And, you know, this was one of the first days that we had driven, you know. And so everything happened slowly, you know, and with caution. But Tom pulls up there to the stop sign, and of course he did as you're supposed to do. You stop the car where the stop sign was, which was actually still behind that telephone pole. And then as he pulls ahead, he makes the perilous error of beginning to turn the wheel too soon. And he rides, it just happens like that, the side of the car is scraping up against this telephone pole. And Mr. Hurdle has his foot on the brake, and he's saying, stop, stop. And he turns and says, Tom, take your foot off the gas. You know, Tom is just running. Take your foot off. And I will forever remember the look on his face. So he stopped, got the car in park. He gets out of the car. And here's me. You know, I'm sitting in the back seat. Tom's still sitting in the driver's seat. Mr. Hurdle's standing there beside that telephone pole, and he's looking at the side of that car, and he's just shaking his head. Because he gets to go back and talk to probably my dad, who was the principal, or else the guidance counselor, whoever oversaw the driver's education program, and explain how this nice little crease got down the side of the car. So we eventually got it off of there. But here's the thing, okay? You could sit there and say, why was this telephone pole so close to the corner? You know, what's going on with the line? And we could understand all the whys there. Or why was this curb such a tight corner? Or why was the stop sign set so far back? Or, you know, you could analyze the width of the road, the size of the car, all these things, and try and figure out all the dynamics. But the fact of the matter, what happens is when you come up to that corner, you need to be wise enough, you need to have enough skill to negotiate what's there without scraping the side of the car against the telephone pole. And, you know, we tend to want this wisdom that is figuring it all out and understanding everything. But what we need to do is just sit in the car of our lives and say, this is what God is showing me now. And there's a telephone pole there to be avoided, and I'm going to avoid it. And there's a street out there that I need to turn on, and I need to make sure that I don't get hit by another car. So I'm going to look and see what's coming. It doesn't matter what car is going to come a half hour from now. Knowing that's not going to help anything. I need to know what is here right now, what is God showing me, and what is the right choices. And the right decisions, and the right way to live right now. Folks, that's wisdom. That's what God wants us to give us. Is given what God has shown us, given the revelation available to us, given the circumstances that God brings along in our lives, given the background that He has given us, and bringing all that together, we take that and then we just say, God, what do you want me to do? And I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what you want me to do. And I'm going to avoid the telephone poles and the pitfalls and the curbs and the obstacles that you want me to avoid. And I'm going to follow the path that you want me to go just the way you ask me to do it. Your driver training teacher always says, take a right up here. I want you to stop and park. They just, you know, you don't say, well, why would you want me to take a right up here? I think we should go left. No, you say, okay, I'm turning right. And when God says, you know, turn right, turn left. Right? Solomon says, I'm young. I need wisdom. I'm afraid I'm going to turn from the right or to the left. I just need to go on the path that you have given, God. I need wisdom. And folks, that's what we need. Wisdom is that skill of living a godly life. It's not primarily about knowing what God is doing, but what I should be doing given what God has shown me. That's wisdom. Wisdom is about taking what we know about God and about ourselves and making life choices that honor God and reflect His priorities and His desires. It's not principally philosophical, but practical and real. Wisdom is down to earth, right? That's the name of our study in James. Down to earth, just bringing things down to the reality of how we live our lives. So wisdom has feet and it produces action and it goes places and you can see it in someone's life. Most of us are familiar with Psalm chapter 1, right? The first Psalm. And it says, blessed. It talks about the blessed man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of the sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Great psalm to memorize. It's really talking about wisdom. You know, that blessed man in Psalm 1, he doesn't listen to the ungodly. He doesn't hang with the people who are steering him the wrong way, but his delight is in learning from God. And people can tell. You see where he's standing. You see who he's walking with. You see what he's doing. You see that he is like that tree, rooted and grounded in the things of God. Folks, let me be sure we recognize that, you know, what we need is not more education and knowledge, but wisdom to live the way that God wants us to live. There's a huge distinction between education, I suppose, and wisdom. Now, we can educate in God's principles, but I mean, you know, what the world characteristically thinks of as education, that's not wisdom. Our culture is preoccupied with education, right? I mean, we don't want dumb children, I suppose. And so parents are concerned, and educators are concerned, and politicians are concerned, and that's all fine. But as we'll see, most of those concerns are completely divorced from the kind of wisdom that James is addressing here. The wisdom James is referencing gives insight into the will of God and His purposes and results in a desire to fulfill His purposes. Okay, so we spent a lot of time here just establishing the idea of wisdom, but I think it's important that we understand that because it is so drastically different from what many in the world describe as wisdom. And so James here in our text describes two kinds of wisdom, and we need to distinguish them. We need to recognize that they are very different and isolated from each other. One kind of wisdom is from above. He mentions that in verses 15 and 17. It's heavenly. It's from God. It's pure. It's meek. The other kind of wisdom, he says, is earthly and sensual and devilish. And maybe we'll touch on this more next week, but you think about it, the three obstacles to living the Christian life are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Earthly, sensual, fleshly, natural, demonic, devilish. And there is a wisdom that is promoting those things that stand at odds with the wisdom of God, the wisdom that is from above. Now, when we began our study this morning, I gave the title of Where Do You Go for Wisdom? And so with that in mind, I want to address two key ideas in our remaining time this morning. And the first idea is this, the matter of the source of wisdom, the source of wisdom. And here I'm talking about the source of real wisdom, of true wisdom, of genuine wisdom, of God's wisdom. So there, right there, is the overarching answer, right? True wisdom finds its source in God. True wisdom comes from God. He alone is the real source. Proverbs 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous." And our text says the true wisdom comes down from heaven. It's from God. Now, I would suggest that the Bible expressly identifies at least four avenues, if you will, by which God gives us wisdom. Four places, maybe there's others, but four that I can think of, where it specifically talks, makes a connection between wisdom and this means of getting wisdom, if you will. And the first one is the fear of the Lord. Most of us could quote the verses because they're pretty simple, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's what Proverbs 9 and verse 10 says. Job 28:28 says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." Psalm 110:10, or I think it's 111:10. I think I wrote it down wrong. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Same expression. Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom." And so you look at these, and they make this connection between the fear of the Lord and wisdom. And in order to get wisdom, you have to have the fear of the Lord. In other words, to be a wise person, you need to know God. If you want to be a wise person, you need a Bible so you can learn from God. If you want to be a wise person, you have to recognize that it is God who has the answers and not me. It's God who has the answers and not this world around us. It's God who has the answers and not my emotions or my circumstances. Wisdom comes from God, and we have to have that fear of the Lord, that respect for God, that reverence for God, that realization that God alone is the holder of wisdom and the dispenser of wisdom. We need to look to Him. We need to listen to Him. We need to obey Him. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the starting place, that desire to hear from God. Satan's plan has always been that we don't need to listen to God. You can find that in Genesis 3, right? At the fall, he says, "Well, God didn't exactly say that, and God's just trying to hold something back from you. You could be like gods if you just eat of this fruit that He's told you not to eat of." And all through the Bible, Satan and in the world and our own flesh is constantly battling against the idea that, you know what, I just need to listen to God. I just need to hear from God. I just need to do what God says. And we constantly want to negotiate and rationalize and excuse and minimize and just take a little bit away from doing what God says and listening to God. So the first road to wisdom is acknowledging that God alone is the source. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The second avenue to wisdom is having a real relationship with Christ. When we become Christians, we become what the Scripture describes as in Christ. That's a term that Paul uses over and over and over again in his epistles. Something like 160 times he talks about being in Him, in Christ Jesus. You know, that expression. And it speaks of our dynamic relationship with God through Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of Him are ye," he's writing to believers, "in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." So Christ is our wisdom. And since all wisdom resides in Christ, when we come to be in Him, we become rooted in wisdom. And we can experience the infinite wisdom of God in a new and clearer way. Now, we don't get it all. But that which we need, the wisdom we need, the understanding, the illumination, the insight, God is there to give that to us. And as believers, we begin to see things very differently. Depending upon how old you were when you were saved, you might remember the dramatic shift in your thinking that came after you trusted Christ. I was saved in my early 20s. And so old enough, and I praise the Lord for people who are saved when they're 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 and are spared from many, many issues. But one of the things for those of us who are saved older, we do remember what our thinking was like when we were not in Christ. And you know, if your testimony is like mine, you realize that things really actually change pretty fast. You know, when you got to be in Christ, all of a sudden, all those things that you puzzled over before and said, this doesn't make sense, and I don't know if I want that, all of a sudden you're saying, wow, why didn't I get that before? It's so clear. I mean, what God says is just plain, and it's straightforward. You know what? That is the working of the Spirit of God illumining your heart and opening your heart and making you willing to receive what He says and understand it and then urging you to apply it and to do and to obey. Not being a hearer only, but a doer of the Word of God. And that's a testimony of Christ living in you, of the Spirit of God indwelling you, that He opens your eyes to things that formerly didn't make the same kind of sense. Sadly, sometimes believing people are kind of pushing against that and resisting that, but we should be open to just let God lay bare for us our souls in light of the Word of God. And we ought to take plainly all those things in the Word of God that are plain and just embrace them and believe them. And a relationship with Christ is a means by which God opens our eyes to the wisdom that God has given. And let me just pause for a moment and say this. Do you have a relationship with Christ like that? Have you come to the Lord Jesus and admitted your sin and acknowledged that you can do nothing to save yourself and realized that Jesus went to the cross, He shed His blood, He gave His life so that you might have life? It's not by the works of righteousness that we do. It's not by our best attempts. It's not by our trying to clean things up and reform things and do certain things or follow certain rituals or be baptized or confirmed or involve ourselves in some sacrament or whatever. You know what? What matters is that we come humbly to Christ and say, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And He'll save us. He'll save you. And if you have never come to that point, if you are not right now, confident that your sins are forgiven and that you have new life in Christ and that He is living in you and He is stirring you and He is opening your eyes to the truth. If you have questions, if you have doubts about that, let me encourage you. There are people who would love to show you from the Bible how you can be sure and affirm for you what Christ has already done for you. If we want to have God's wisdom, we need a real, saving relationship with Jesus. Not a distant religious experience, but a vital, real relationship with Him. So that's the second means through which God gives wisdom. The first is the fear of the Lord. The second, a relationship with Christ. Thirdly, through the Word of God. And this one obviously is straightforward. I mean, the Bible from beginning to end encourages us about the value of the Word of God. Psalm 119, when I was first here, we preached a series through each of those stanzas of Psalm 119, and it just again and again talks about, hey, what we need is the Word of God. What we need is the wisdom, the knowledge, the discernment that comes through the Word of God. And nowhere else is it perhaps clearer than in verses 97 through 100, where the psalmist writes, oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding, and that word's a synonym for wisdom, more wisdom than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, all the wise men of old, because I keep thy precepts. I don't just hear them, I keep them. I live them. I do them. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So folks, you know, there are people around that almost have a library of knowledge in their heads. But you know, you can have a library of knowledge in your head without a whiff of wisdom. But in a humble relationship with God, for a believer in Christ who is committed to the Word of God and to living it out, there is wisdom. And God will give that wisdom in abundance. Remember the beginning of Psalm 1. Right? You know, he gives a contrast there. He says, you know, you can listen to the scorners and to the sinners and to the ungodly, or you can delight in the law of the Lord. And that's where your spiritual nourishment and enrichment is going to come. And folks, if we want the wisdom of God, you can't get there without this book. And without regular and faithful and consistent reading and meditation and even memorizing of the Word of God. This is, in a practical sense, you know, in the what do we do sense, right? This is the source of wisdom. This is the answer of the ages, and it is far more valuable than other things. That doesn't mean that there's not merit and appropriateness to learning things and to developing certain skills and abilities. But all of it's got to be said in the context of we're doing it for God and we're living out first and foremost the priorities of God and the values of God as set forth in His Word. If you want God's wisdom, you need to delight in the Word of God. If you want God's wisdom, you'll spend more time in the Bible than the newspaper, or in our day and age, than the news feed. If you want God's wisdom, you'll spend more time in the Bible than you do on Facebook. If you want God's wisdom, you'll spend more time talking about God's Word than you do about politics. I told somebody, I will be so happy when November arrives. I loathe these next however many months of just the constant, you know, noise of the political discussion. You know, if you're into that, blessings on you. You know, that's your choice. But let's not let that get in the way of getting into the Word of God. And focusing our attention there. Because the answer for our nation is not in who gets elected. The answer for our nation is in the transforming power of the Word of God in individual lives, which when taken together and when that multiplies and grows, that can change a nation. That can change all kinds of things. But let's just keep our priorities right. Now, I said the Bible gives us four avenues along which God gives wisdom. Here's the fourth. It's prayer. We saw this earlier in our study in James, chapter 1, verse 5. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men, and I would add, and women, liberally, generously, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Folks, there is wisdom for every decision in life. You just need to ask God for it. You know, and anyone who asks and believes and has a desire for God's wisdom and is willing maybe to consider what they already know, what God has already shown them through their Word, God is going to help them apply the truths of His Word and give them wisdom for the choices that they make, and He'll do so without exception. So folks, if you will acknowledge that God is the only source of wisdom, you know, have that fear of the Lord. If you will have a living and real and growing relationship with Christ, if you're a true believer, if you will focus on the Word of God and then ask God to give you wisdom, boom, you'll have all the wisdom you need for every minute of every day. So there's the source of wisdom. Now, secondly, let's talk a little bit about the importance of wisdom. Okay, remember Solomon, right? We read about him in the scripture reading. And there in 1 Kings 3, you'll remember that God essentially said, Solomon, what do you want? I'll give you whatever you ask. You just ask, I'll give it to you. And Solomon asks for wisdom. And God is pleased. And he says, oh, you could have asked for long life. You could have asked for money. You could have asked for power. You could have asked for victory over your enemies. There were so many things you could have asked for, but you recognized the importance of wisdom. That really is the answer of what you need. You know, all those other things will take care of themselves. And in Solomon's case, God says, you know what, I'm going to give you all those besides. Doesn't mean he'll always do that. But what it tells us is that God wants us to value wisdom. God wants us to appeal to Him and pray to Him and cry out to Him for wisdom. And we might wonder, well, how did Solomon even know to ask for that? Okay, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 3. Solomon says, I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. You know what? As a boy, Solomon's parents didn't just challenge him to accumulate knowledge. They sought to help him learn how to live in a way that honors God. And the picture of Solomon there is a model for us of the best in Christian parenting. What we should be trying to do as parents, inspire our children to desire God's wisdom. Now, we may encourage them in a lot of other areas. You know, we may want them to become better accomplished at playing the piano or at a particular athletic endeavor or their grades and their schooling or whatever skills and abilities. But the fact is, the most important thing is that they would have a desire for God's wisdom and they would embrace it and they would live it. That was the need for Solomon. And that, folks, is the need for us. You know, as I get older and grayer, and I think this is true of most of us, it seems that we see the dangers and the need for wisdom in this world more acutely. You know, it's not an uncommon thing to hear grandparents say, "Oh my, this world is such a mess. You know, I hope that my grandchildren, how are they going to cope with all the corruption and all the worldliness?" You know, and I think that's a question that godly parents and grandparents have always asked. Let me read to you an example. Here's something a man wrote. He said, "Our young people are growing up at a period when the foundations of the earth are out of course, and when there are subtle and restless efforts seeking to poison their hearts and pervert their ways. Nothing, therefore, can be more important than to fortify them with sound principles." That is, when withdrawn from under the parental wing into a world of temptation, they may be under a divine cover as the children of a special providence. Now, that excerpt was taken from the introduction, the preface to a commentary on the book of Proverbs that's dated October 7th, 1846. And that father and that grandfather, he's burdened for children and the perverting influences of the world around him in 1846. The man's name is Charles Bridges. And he says, "Oh, this is terrible. The influences are so bad. How desperately we need the book of Proverbs." He says that in 1846. And in 1846, folks, I would point out to you, they didn't even have silent movies, right? Let alone MTV and HBO and all the junk that is out there inundating it on people now. Imagine what Charles Bridges would think if he were to be catapulted into the future and see life in the world now as opposed to then. But it's always been the case. You know, as you grow and as a believing person, as you take in more and more of life, you get that concern and you see the dangers. And you see the importance of wisdom. And you appeal to your children to get wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. You know, all you're getting, get wisdom. That's what you need more than anything else. Folks, that's what we need to put before our children, is a desire for the wisdom of God. Bridges continues. He says, "What this invaluable book," he's talking about Proverbs, "impresses on their minds," on the minds of youth, "is the importance of deep-seated principles in the heart, the value of self-discipline, the habit of bringing everything to the Word of God, and the duty of comparing worldly and heavenly advice," worldly and heavenly wisdom, "and then deciding to choose the everlasting good rather than," and he uses this expression that we still use today, "the toys of this earth." We are so easily drawn in by those distractions. And Bridges says, what we need is an aspiration, a desire, a fervency for the wisdom of God. True wisdom as opposed to the world's wisdom in 1846. Now let me walk us just for a couple of minutes through history. Most of you are familiar with the name Harvard, right? Harvard University, one of the, suppose people would say, elite Ivy League schools. And Harvard was founded in 1636. And in 1642, they published the first student handbook in which the purpose for their school is stated. And their desire was that every student at Harvard should be plainly, and I'm quoting, "plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life," and then they mention John 17:3, "and therefore to rest on Christ as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning." That's in the 1642 Harvard student handbook. So if back in the 1600s you sent your child to Harvard, maybe he comes home at Christmas vacation, and the handbook is sitting there on the dresser, and you're in his room, and you see the handbook, and you say, let me take a look at this. And you open up, and you read that, you would feel like, you know what, my son, my daughter is in a really good place. He's being challenged. He's being encouraged to pursue God's wisdom and to have Christ be the foundation of everything that he does. But sadly, Harvard's not there today. In fact, it didn't take long. In 1701, Yale was founded. You know why they founded Yale? Because the people in the rather dedicated, focused, congregational churches of New England felt like Harvard was compromising and they were abandoning their first principles, so they started Yale. And then another 50 years after that, Princeton was started for the same reason, because they see where Harvard's going and they see where Yale's going, and the Princetonians say, we're not going to go there. But they do. And folks, I want us to realize that we've got to be relentless in our pursuit of wisdom, because when we let go of real wisdom and let the world's wisdom come in and let rational human thinking come in, you know, it has a way of just derailing even that which was begun on the best of principles. You know, is that a simplistic analysis? I suppose. But is it characteristically true? Yes, I think it is. And in fact, I read an excerpt from a speech given by the president of Harvard, who was then the president in 2002. The guy's name is Lawrence Summers. Some of you may be familiar with him. Some of you may even have a rather positive perspective of him, because he has made some statements kind of decrying the utter political correctness that is seen in higher education. And Summers was formerly a secretary of the Treasury, but he made this statement in 2002 at a convocation. He said, "Things divine have been central neither to my professional nor to my private life." Okay? Did you get what he says there? He says, you know, when it comes to the things of God, they've had absolutely no involvement in my life as a professor, as a secretary of the Treasury, as a professional. And they've had no place, no effect in my life on a personal level, on an individual level. And this man was the president, and I suppose in some respects on the more conservative side compared to where things are in general just about 10 or 15 years ago of that same institution that was begun to help people develop the foundation of Christ for everything in their lives. Summers embraced a different kind of wisdom than the wisdom that is from above. And that wisdom has made Harvard and Yale and all kinds of places different places than what they once were. And folks, that's because sometimes we use this expression, ideas have consequences, right? It matters how I think, right? It's the thinking that leads to action. It matters how I believe. It matters what I believe. It matters whose ideas I listen to. That's what the psalmist is all about in Psalm chapter 1. Be careful who you listen to, because as those ideas begin to take root in your heart, in your soul, in your mind, it has consequences. It affects how you live, and it robs you of the wisdom of God and replaces it with man's wisdom. Here's the thing, folks. Even simple errors and simple concepts, modest ideas, can have a disproportionate effect on how we live. And in the world of advertising capitalizes on that. They see it plainly. They spend millions of dollars. They try to put an idea in someone's mind that will cause them to buy something. Even if they don't need it, even if they can't afford it, even if it might do them harm, they're going to still try to wedge in that idea that this is something you need, and hope that when they go to the store, they're going to pick it up off the shelf. They're going to plant the idea. And it affects people's choices. And sometimes it's really subtle, maybe hardly even connected. You know, beer companies market their product by making people feel good about a beautiful Clydesdale horse or a cute golden retriever. What does that have to do with beer? But, you know, people get this favorable idea, and they go to the store, and they say, "I think I'll pick up that Budweiser. They've got those nice horses. They've got those cute little golden retrievers. What does it have to do with anything?" But folks, that is the subtlety of the devil. That is the way that even small ideas affect us, and it's why we've got to be so much on our guard. I was Googling around. There's a word that they didn't use back in 1646, right? But I was Googling around looking for one of those Clydesdale ads, and I came upon what I thought was a rather unique commercial that was apparently shown for the first time this last Super Bowl. And it begins, and you see this very proper older lady seated in a booth at a restaurant. And she begins by introducing herself, and she says, "Hello, I'm Helen Mirren, a notoriously frank and unsensitive British lady. The collective we are dumbfounded that people still drive drunk. So I'll sum it up like this. If you drive drunk, you, simply put, are a short-sighted, utterly useless, oxygen-wasting human form of pollution, a Darwin Award-deserving, selfish coward. If your brain was donated to science would return it. So stop it." Now, you know, frankly, I'm on board with that, okay? I'm on board with that. But then she continues. She says, "Now the chances are you're a fun, solid, respectable human being." And she says, "Don't be a pillock. That's a British word for stupid person. I didn't know that. I had to look it up. Okay? She says, this is supposed to be fun. Cheers. And then she picks up the bottle of beer that is sitting on the table in front of her and says something like, ooh, nice and cold, and then the Budweiser logo comes on. Now, folks, think of what they're doing there. Right? They're staking out that, you know, they're taking this hard position against drunk driving. And then we're promoting the drinking of alcoholic beverages that make you drunk. There's something here that doesn't match up. But see, the thinking they're trying to cultivate is, you know what? It's great to drink. You should be fun loving. That's a good thing. In fact, you can even get drunk as long as you don't drive. And so come and buy our product. Just don't drive drunk. And people are affected by that. And people will even say, boy, this is a responsible beer company. They're concerned and taking a stand against drunken driving. There's just an inconsistency. But that is the way the devil works, folks, is take certain elements of truth and twist things. And it has an effect on us. And when you look at the amount of money they spend on those commercials, obviously there are people who walk into the store and choose Budweiser over whatever other brands because they remember those commercials. And it has an effect on them. And folks, I say all that not... may sound like a diatribe against the advertising industry, and I suppose it is. But really, my point is we need to recognize the danger of wrong ideas and how insidious it is. And it affects us. And we let things get into our minds and into our hearts, different ideas. And those ideas have consequences, not the least of which is how we spend our time and what we do with our money and what we consider moral and appropriate and what we teach our children. And how we live depends on what we embrace as our source of wisdom. And folks, it is important. Now I'm speaking here to a bunch of people who are gathered together in a church building on a Sunday morning to listen to a preacher go on for quite an extended period of time expounding from the Word of God. And if I asked you, you'd all say, well, yes, I get my wisdom from above. I carry my Bible. I read my Bible. And you'd say, and I know it's important. And to that I would say, well, praise the Lord. But at the same time, I want to suggest that often our thinking is contaminated by the subtle encroachment of the world's wisdom if we are not careful. Wisdom rooted in human reason, personal ambition, a temporal rather than an eternal focus. Let me try you out here, and I'm going to try and get to the end here quickly. But, you know, I realize not everyone here is a parent or certainly not a parent of you know, children across the age spectrum. But put yourself in the place of a parent with children maybe elementary age and high school age. And what we think is important for our children is really reflective of the kind of wisdom we are embracing. Okay, so let me give you some alternatives. And I don't want you to think about, well, what's the correct answer, because that will be self-evident. But I want you to ask yourself, what do I do? What kind of wisdom do I show? You know, which is more important to you? Helping your child get accepted into a good college, maybe even a prestigious one, or helping him see the need to accept Jesus as his Savior? Which is more important, preparing for a successful career or preparing to serve God throughout his or her life? Which is more important, becoming a good soccer player, a good pianist, or a good debater, or becoming a good soul winner? Which is more important, being financially secure or being spiritually prosperous? And you say, well, Pastor, those things don't have to be mutually exclusive, and they don't necessarily. But we make choices, and we set priorities. And the devil's agenda is to make them be at odds and push the other out. The devil wants to push out the priorities of the things of God, and if we don't push back, the devil's going to win, and the world is going to win. I have been very helped by this line of thinking about Romans 12:2. I mentioned it earlier. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that part. Well, that expression that says, be ye conformed, has the idea of being pressed into the mold. And what he's saying is, don't let yourself be pressed into the mold. Okay, and it's a passive idea. And the point is this, if you don't resist, you will be pressed into the mold. Just like the Play-Doh going through the fun factory. Some of you are too young to remember that. Right? It gets pressed and shaped against its own will. It's not doing it, it's just allowing it to happen. And folks, God's word cautions us, don't let yourself be pressed into this world's mold. but be transformed, be changed from the inside out as God renews your mind through His wisdom. And it then changes how you live. Folks, it requires active resistance. And I just want to challenge us this morning to realize that we are in a battle. We're in a battle against contemporary philosophy. We're in a battle against relativism that says that there are no absolutes, that something is only as right or as wrong as you think it is or as the way it plays out in your life. You know, we're engaged in a battle against all kinds of moral questions and all kinds of lifestyle things. And it comes from a wisdom that James says is earthly and sensual and devilish. And that wisdom is pressing upon us and seeking to force it into its own mold. And young and old people alike, if we do not push back against it and embrace and pursue the wisdom that is from above, the world's going to win. We're going to be pressed into that mold. We're going to be conformed because the pressure is always there. And so my appeal for us is to realize that we desperately need the wisdom that is from above. And it isn't just memorizing more verses or knowing certain truths, it is living them out. That's real wisdom. Understanding what God says and then living it. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. In other words, he says, you know what? God uses things that the world is going to just shrug off and dismiss and mock and ridicule. And we need to be willing to not be affected by that and embrace the wisdom that is from above. And as we do so, then no flesh is going to glory in his presence. He says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So folks, let's embrace God's wisdom, the wisdom that is from above. And we find it by fearing the Lord, by having a vital relationship with Christ, by knowing the Word of God, by praying and asking God for help and strength and grace, and then by living it out in resistance to the pressures of the world and the devil and even our own flesh. Where are you going to go for wisdom? How are you going to live your life? Let me ask you to stand if you would. I'm going to have a word of prayer and then